Good evening and welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study here at Rawls Baptist Church. And we will continue our study of the Kingdom and the Covenants, tracing God's Kingdom program as well as His Covenant program from Genesis to Revelation. We have already established the aspects of a kingdom, what is needed, a right to rule, a realm to rule, and subjects. We've also discussed in detail the Abrahamic covenant as being an unconditional covenant, a unilateral covenant dependent upon God only. And in that unconditional unilateral covenant, we have discovered that there are conditional blessings to the Abrahamic covenant, and disobedience to the Abrahamic covenant will bring about curses, which are actually disciplines that God will use to take His chosen people, Israel, and to correct them so that they will return to the correct fellowship with them based on the established covenant relationship. We've also learned that there is a word, hesed, that relates to the covenant promises of God, which is the Hebrew word for loyal love. Its equivalent in the New Testament would be agape, the Greek for unconditional love. In our understanding of the Abrahamic covenant, we have seen a seed with the descendants of Abraham. We have seen a kingdom with the right to rule through the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter or right to rule shall not pass from the tribe of Judah. We have also expanded these aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, the land portion, the seed, the kingdom, as well as the blessings through three major sub-covenants that come under the Abrahamic covenant that enhance or amplify those portions of the Abrahamic covenant. We've seen the seed or kingdom, the right to rule and reign as the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've also seen that the Palestinian covenant covers the land portion, the land that was promised to Israel, which it will occupy, and that is found in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, which also contains the blessings and the curses as it relates to the unilateral and unconditional portions of the Abrahamic covenant. And now we have been looking for the last several weeks at the new covenant, which is spelled out in many chapters in the Old Testament, but primarily in Jeremiah 31. And tonight we find ourselves looking at God's divine enablement to the nation of Israel, both Judah and Israel, the two nations that were divided after King Solomon's death. And 10 tribes went to the north that made up Israel, and 2 tribes to the south, which made up the area known as Judah, the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. So tonight we'll look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 40, and we will establish and see that there's the establishment of a new relationship between Israel and Judah. In this section, this part of the chapter, or the rest of the chapter of chapter 31, will focus on this new relationship that God will establish with His people. Jeremiah used the same Hebrew phrase to introduce three sections of this unit, and each of these sections begin with this phrase, "Behold, days are coming." That will begin in verse 27. It will be repeated in verse 31 as well as verse 38. Jeremiah will use this phrase to introduce these three aspects of the Lord's new relationship with his people as it is spelled out by the new covenant. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 27 through 30. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I watch over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will not say again, fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Interesting words that Jeremiah uses here with the phrase, teeth are set on edge. I always think of grinding our teeth in anguish or clenching our teeth in pain. Here, God vowed to provide a new beginning for his covenant people, the chosen people, the Hebrews, the Jews, the nation of Israel, both northern and southern kingdom. In, in this new age, God will plant the nations of Israel and Judah with the offspring of men and animals. Jeremiah again used an agricultural term as well as agricultural metaphors to illustrate God's work. He often refers to a field and a harvest in his working with his people. God had judged Judah for her sin, but he will reserve that judgment. God's work for the nation will silence a proverb that was common in Jeremiah's day. Those facing judgment in Jeremiah's day felt that they were being unfairly punished by God for their ancestors' sins. And so now, though the father had their fathers had eaten sour grapes, it was the children who experienced the effects of having their teeth set on edge. This proverb was false because it implied that God was unrighteous. God's justice will guarantee that each guilty person will die for his own sins. Then God continues in verses 31 through 37 of Jeremiah 31 and begins to explain how this new covenant with his people will be carried out. Beginning in verse 31, we begin with that phrase that sets off these three different sections. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. That was the Mosaic covenant, a temporary covenant, the law. Now he says, my covenant, which they broke, they couldn't keep it. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For the least man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Won't hold it against them. It's not that he forgets it. God is omniscient and all-knowing, and so he won't forget it, but he won't charge it against them in this new relationship. Verse 35, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for the light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out below, then I will also cast out the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And obviously, we know what Jeremiah is saying there cannot happen. So in addition to this new beginning, God's promise to make a new covenant with his people, this covenant will is specifically for the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. It would not be like the covenant God made with Israel's forefathers at the time of the Exodus, because the Mosaic law was one that the people broke. The earlier covenant that God was talking about, that he instituted through Moses, was not an eternal or an everlasting covenant like the Abrahamic covenant. It was a temporary. This covenant is contained in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Twice God had announced a series of punishments or curses, judgments, that would be invoked on those who violated his law, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. These were disciplines in order to bring Israel into repentance and restore their fellowship with God. The final judgment would be a physical deportation from the land of Israel, which with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, this final curse was completed. And that's when King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and took them into captivity because of their sin. And because of their sin of a law that was given in the Mosaic covenant, that is to keep the Sabbath. Every seventh year, they were to let the land lay idle or rest. And as we have learned and know, they violated that for 490 consecutive years. So God was owed 70 years of rest. So God uses King Nebuchadnezzar to go into Israel, take them out of the land, and from the time they are taken out until they're restored to the land is 70 years, which God got all of his Sabbaths back at one time. I've often thought and said that after, say, 100 years of not keeping the Sabbath, Israel probably thought they were getting by with something. But God is slow with his anger, but he is swift with his judgment. And what is owed to God, he will receive. And so he does take them into captivity. And this is a curse or a discipline against the nation of Israel. God had set a holy standard of conduct before the people, but because of their sinful hearts, they could not keep those standards, the standards of the Mosaic law. So a change will be needed. There will be a divine enablement that will have to take place. So God's new covenant will involve not an external obedience to the law, which was impossible for a sinful man to do, but a change from inside. There will be an internalization of the law. He won't write the law on stone tablets, but he'll write it on their hearts. I emphasize this all the time because I don't want people to misinterpret what it means when God says, I will write something on their heart. A lot of people point to their chest, and I understand that. But the heart, when it talks about believing or changing, is the way we think. It's in our mind. It's a change of our mind. The center of our conscience, the core of who we are, left alone with our thoughts. And so God will write this on their minds and on their heart, so to speak. Not as he did with the stones in Exodus 34, verse 1. There will be no need to exhort people to know the Lord because they will already know him. And to me, this is very encouraging because what man cannot do, God accomplishes. And he gives this divine enablement. We see this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, Habakkuk 2, 4, and God's new covenant will give Israel the inner ability, the divine ability to obey his righteous standards and thus to enjoy his blessings. Ezekiel indicated that this change will result from God's giving of the Holy Spirit to believers, Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 32. In the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit did not universally indwell all believers. That's one different aspect of the New Covenant, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all believers. And that's Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And not only is it an indwelling in comparison to a resting upon, the resting upon was a temporary resting upon. The Holy Spirit could be given to someone, and when God was through using that person to accomplish his purpose, he would remove his spirit from that person. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is what we call a permanent indwelling. It gives total and complete security to the believer in their relationship with God and gives them the divine enablement with the fellowship with God. A second aspect of the new covenant will be God's provision for sin. The sins of the people resulted in the curses of the old covenant. However, as a part of the new covenant, God will forgive Israel's wickedness and remember their sins no more. But how could a holy God overlook sin? The answer is that God did not overlook sin. Its penalty was paid for by a substitute. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. In the upper room, Christ announced, this is at the Last Supper, Christ announced that the new covenant was to be inaugurated through the shedding of his blood, his death. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 28, and Luke 22, 20. Forgiveness of sin would be part of the new covenant only because God provided a substitute, the perfect God-man, the second person, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty required of man. So this underscores Israel's permanence with this new covenant. God compared her existence to that of the heavens and the earth. As God has appointed the sun to shine by day and the moon and the stars to shine by night, Genesis 1, 14 through 19, so he had appointed Israel as a chosen nation. It would take a feat of fabulous as making these natural decrees vanish from nature to make Israel cease from being a nation and cease from being God's chosen people. The power of God displayed in creating the universe was the power that he exercised in preserving Israel as a nation. How else can you explain, or how else can we explain Israel's existence? The hatred against the Jews, a little sliver of a land, just a comma along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, surrounded by enemies, by masked, not only population, but land of enemies. And here's Israel, just a little sliver of land. How else can we explain its existence and its survival other than God's power being on display? Throughout history, people have tried with no results, have tried in vain to destroy Israel, but none have succeeded, and more importantly, none ever will. How is the church related to this new covenant? It's the new covenant, it's the new covenant that is being fulfilled in the church today. Ultimately, the new covenant will find its complete fulfillment during the millennial kingdom, when Israel is restored to her God. The new covenant was made with Israel, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and just as the Mosaic covenant had been, one key element of the new covenant is the preservation of Israel as a nation. We saw that in verse 35 through 37. However, though the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant awaits the millennial reign of Christ, the church today is participating in some of the benefits of that covenant. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel, but the church participates in the new covenant. The covenant was inaugurated at Christ's death, and the church, by her union with Christ in sharing many of the spiritual blessings promised to Israel, Romans chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, including the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Hebrews 8:6 through 13, Hebrews 9, verse 15, and Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. But though the church's participation in the new covenant is real, it is not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. The fact that believers today enjoy the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, does not mean that spiritual or physical blessings will not be realized by Israel. That still awaits the day when Israel will acknowledge her sin and turn to her Messiah for forgiveness. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10 and going through Zechariah 13, verse 1. The new covenant is made possible by the blood of Christ. Now, let's look at this third aspect of this divine enablement as it relates to the new covenant. When we look at verses 38 through 40 of Jeremiah 31. Again, beginning with that introduction of a new section, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate, talking about Jerusalem, and the measuring line shall go out further straight ahead to the hill of Garib. Then it will run to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kinron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. The third aspect of God's new relationship will be the establishment of the new city for his people, Jerusalem, the city that symbolizes God's relationship with his people, was destroyed by Babylon. And remember, we have stated before that Babylon is the capital of God, of Satan's kingdom, and Jerusalem is the capital of God's kingdom here on earth. And God used King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, but here we see it being restored. But even before that event took place, God promised that the city will be rebuilt. From the northeast corner of the city to the corner gate, which is probably located on the northwest corner of the city, thus the northern wall will be restored. The locations of the hills are unknown, but Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:38 described the northern boundaries, and from verse 40 describes the southern and the eastern boundaries. It may be that the two hills describe the western boundaries of the city, and therefore would cover the entire section from the valley that is today called Mount Zion. The southwestern and the southern boundary will be the valley in which the dead bodies and ashes are thrown in the Hinnom Valley. The eastern boundary is the terraces out on the Kindron Valley, which is between the eastern gate and the Mount of Olives, that section there known as the Kindron Valley. This boundary would extend to the corner of the Horse Gate on the southeast tip of the city, where the Kindron Valley and the Hinnom Valley unite. God described two characteristics of this new city. First, it will be holy to the Lord, Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21. The city and its inhabitants will be set apart, be sanctified, set apart to God, who will dwell in her midst, Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Second, the city will no more be uprooted or demolished. The ravages of war will not be experienced in this new city. These verses were not fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity ended, since the post-exilic period, that's after the exile period, provide clear evidence that holiness was not a primary characteristic of the people in Jerusalem and Judea, Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. So the city was destroyed again in AD 70 by the Romans. These promises here in Jeremiah 31 through 40 await their future fulfillment during what we know is the thousand-year reign of Christ or the millennial kingdom. Now, Let me, before we end this evening, let me point out a couple of things on the prophetic timeline that are important theologically to our embracing not only the millennial kingdom and the new covenant as it relates to Israel, but I want to throw in there the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel that is yet to be fulfilled. We are in a stop of the prophetic running time clock from the end of the 69th week to the beginning of the 7th week, a parenthesis. The prophetic clock has been paused, been put on snooze button, has been hit. That's the church age. Now, I personally believe theologically that since the Abrahamic covenant dealt specifically with Israel, that the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, will be taken off of the earth during the tribulation period. And during the tribulation period, God will be dealing directly with the nation of Israel through the judgments, the seals, the bowls, and the trumpet judgments, as he pours out his discipline, his curses, upon the earth, but primarily upon Israel for her repentance and her restoration. Then, at the end of the tribulation period, Christ will return, what we call a premillennial return of Christ. The church is taken out up before either raptured or resurrected saints, New Testament saints, church age saints, not Old Testament saints. They will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, along with tribulation saints, those that have died during the tribulation period. And we'll go into more detail about this next week as we look at the flow of events as it relates to the millennial kingdom. But I just kind of wanted to give you a little scenario, a little reminder of what's important. So we got the church, the bride of Christ, taken out of the earth before, which is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Before the tribulation period, God deals with the nation of Israel primarily through his judgments during the tribulation period and the sin of the earth. Then Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period, but before the millennial kingdom. Therefore, the premillennial return of Christ, that he brings his bride who has been made ready, Revelation chapter 19, with him. He sets up the millennial kingdom. He will be seated on the Davidic throne. Israel will be in the land. She will receive all of the blessings and the security of the new covenant. So in the millennial kingdom, through the work of Christ, Israel will completely and fully realize the unconditional, unilateral, eternal covenant promises that God has made to Israel through his covenants. That's where we get the kingdom and the covenants. They all unite in that millennial kingdom. So next week, we will look at the flows of events as they relate to the millennial kingdom. And if you care to, and hope you do, study ahead. Begin by reading Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and wrap your spiritual, theological mind around the 70 weeks of Daniel. Until we gather next time online due to the coronavirus, I pray that God will encourage you, that you will be a light in this dark world with all that's going on with the virus politically and with the tragedy of this racial division that is going on. We know that racial reconciliation will only come through individuals giving their mind and heart to Jesus Christ and living out His love and His commandments. And so, therefore, I challenge all of us to do our part as individuals to demonstrate and to model and to live out the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So until next week, may God keep you safe, and may God make His face to shine upon all of us. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.